Thanks, dude. I don't know if my drink. Is that hold?
No.
Is that all right? All right, cool, thanks. Hi, everybody. Hello, internet land. I wasn't saying hi to you, sorry. It was internet land. Now say hi to you. I'm actually glad you made it, too. Good morning. My name is Wayne Randolph. What's up, George? I'm one of four or five members of a teaching team here, and thankful that you guys showed up on the day that I showed up. I'm excited to share with you. Before we get started, why don't we, get quiet, spend some time thinking about trying to be as present as possible. Something that's really important to me, as one who has spent a lot of time in the text and gone over the text and taught the text, and it's really easy for me to assume that I get it. So I know for me, even just starting, it's important that I set aside my judgment and that I just kind of come at this lesson today just open-handed. And so I ask that you guys would join me in the same and just be prepared and be open and be receptive. Seems like the goal often is to be in a state of receptivity. So let's try to get there. It's funny that Jeff said a less caffeinated version. I could feel it flowing through me. So Creator God, author of life, maker of nervous systems, author of love, definer of good and evil. Thank you for this gift of life. Thank you for the gift of the breath. Why don't you guys just place your attention on your breath for a second and just do a couple really deep. See if you can get your breath going all the way into the depths of your gut. I remind you of this ancient story, this ancient poem, right in the middle of it, it says that the divine breathes life. Breathes existence into reality. And so we accept that breath, God. We accept that life. Lord, I confess to you that I create systems and constructs all around me that take my attention off you, off my breath, off what is right in front of me. And these things beg for my attention. They scream for my attention. And yet so much of it seems worthless, seems insignificant. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis's quote. He says, "All that's not eternal is eternally useless." God, would you recalibrate us? Our minds, our eyes, our thoughts, our actions, our behaviors, onto those things that matter, onto those things that are eternal. Forgive me for using so much of the energy that comes for you and wasting it on crap that doesn't matter. Forgive me, God. Ruach, Spirit of God, be with us. Stir up creativity. Allow us to have creative minds as we look at the way that Jesus navigates some of the crap that's coming for him today. May it inspire us to navigate our crap that's coming for us today. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let's do it. All right. There are a handful of verses, quotes, that I have been confronted with along the way on my journey. And like you, I would imagine that there are a handful that have stood out to you. They sit in my mind. They inspire me. They inspire and influence the way that I come at the text, the way that I come at the narrative. And today, even though we're continuing our look through Mark, today I want to set us off with a particular verse that is attributed to Jesus out of the Gospel of Matthew. And in particular, I really like the Message version of this verse. Are you tired? Worn out? Burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me. And you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me, work with me, watch how I do it. And here it is, man. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. The unforced rhythms of grace. Just sit with that for a second. I heard some collective moans and sighs and agreements and yas when I read, are you tired, worn out? I thought of Andrew right now and just what you shared earlier. Thanks about the intentions of this year and then what you're actually experiencing. Keep company with me and you'll learn how to live freely and lightly. I want to experience this rhythm. My assumption is that for some of you, because you showed up today, that you too, whether you would articulate it this way or not, you also want to experience this rhythm. I want to participate in that rhythm. I want to explore that rhythm. And like I mentioned, there are verses, there are ideas, quotes that just stand out for me on my journey. They stay at the forefront of my mind. And this idea of Jesus saying, come and watch me, it makes me think of one of my mentors who would always say, this Christian thing's caught, not taught. He was a teacher and I was a teacher. It was a good reminder. But this rhythm that we're being invited to, it's a flow, it's rhythm, it's been called shalom, it's been called synchronicity, it's the way, the path, the way the story goes. Whatever you call it, I hope you've experienced it. I hope you've had a taste. If not, I hope you long for it. But if you have had that taste, I hope you desire more. And like I was saying, this idea of Jesus saying, hey, come and follow me, watch how I do this thing. I want to take that lens, that invitation from Jesus. By the way, this is an invitation that he gives to his disciples. This is an invitation into allowing Jesus to be your rabbi, where he says, come and learn from me. He's specifically talking about his yoke. We're going to get to that in a second. But I want to take that invitation from Jesus, and as we look at the text in Mark today, I want us to remember that the entire time he's asking us to watch him. Watch how he does it. Listen to the words he says. Is it followed by actions that are hypocritical, or is it followed by actions that actually give even more life and more meaning to those words that he just shared? This verse, this section in Matthew, like I said, this is an invitation. Jesus is as a rabbi, is saying, come and see the way that I do it. And it's put in comparison to the yoke at this time in Matthew, the yoke of the Pharisee. And I know that many of you know this, but a quick reminder that a yoke of a rabbi is their understanding. It's the way that they live out what they know up here, right? So it's taking their orthodoxy and putting it into practice, their orthopraxy. And here's Jesus saying, yeah, my yoke is easy. the way I understand the law, the way I understand how this thing goes, watch how it flows through me. Watch this rhythm, and he invites us to participate in it. But we need to be reminded, I need to be reminded, that there are also other rabbis out there at the time of Jesus, just like today, and there are other yokes, there are other ways, there are other rhythms of doing things. And they don't always lead to this unforced rhythms of grace. In fact, they come at a pretty big energetic cost, if you will. And we're going to see that a little bit today. Where are we at right now? Could we go to the next one real quick? Sweet, let's just jump in. Sorry, guys. So last week, Brian, thank you, showed us some run-ins that Jesus was having with some of the religious characters and some of the elites in Jerusalem. And at the end of them going back and forth and trying to get Jesus to say something stupid so they can catch him. Seems like our culture right now, doesn't it? Dang. Oh. As soon as he does that, or as soon as they do that, and Jesus does his, you know, third way Jedi mind tricks, you know, they walk away bummed out. They walk away tired, and they had to go regroup because Jesus just kept like jujitsuing the bejesus out of them. That should be the quote, Jen. Jesus jujitsus the bejesus out of the Pharisees. So we start this next section. So the last one they retreated. They went away. And now they're sending people to Jesus, right? So they sent. Okay, so there's this group. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's already made that triumphant entry, right? There's these political ideas and expectations attached to him. There's messianic expectations attached to him. There are social and liberating ideas and expectations attached to him. And they're just going to keep on coming at him. So Mark 12, verse 13, 14. They sent some Pharisees and followers of Herod to bait him, hoping to catch him saying something incriminating. They came up and said, "Teacher," can you guys see the posture on this, by the way? I'm curious. "Teacher, we know you have integrity, that you are indifferent to public opinion, don't pander to your students, and teach the way of God accurately." This is snotty as crap, my friends. "Tell us, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" All right. We got to stop for a second and talk about Pharisees again. This has come up in other sermons. There are things that we have talked about, like in messianic expectations. But I want to go a little bit more into the Pharisees for you. So if we can go to the next. There we go. So the Jewish historian Josephus wrote that the Pharisees began as a sect devoted to strict observance of the will of God, as delineated in the laws of Moses. In order to conduct this strict observance, Pharisees devised a set of behavioral prescriptions to follow, and they were conveyed generationally in an oral tradition. Pharisees became fastidious in defining what behaviors were acceptable under the laws of Moses, attempting to define away any ambiguity. In the story of Israel and their development from snotty little brat-nosed kids, like in the Exodus story and then moving into a nation, God at the center gave them a set of codes and laws to live by. There weren't a whole lot. In fact, it just started with 10. But as you humans in here, whether you're a parent or not, at one point you were a kid and you remember how you pushed the boundaries. We take one rule and we, yeah, but, and then we find a little nuance and then new rules are created, new procedures. I'm sure you guys heard that from your HR department, wherever you work, right? New policies, because something happened, right? So by the time that Jesus is here, and this Pharisaical group who's got a really a large influence on the society, on the common people, they are in the synagogues. They're with the common folk. They have a big influence there. They have taken it upon themselves, and they have a really good reason for it, but they've taken it upon themselves to take these laws and make sure that they flush out any of the nuance, any room, any possible wiggle room for any of you to get out of line and screw things up, and here's why. Because what keeps happening to us as Jews, we know this, our history, we're constantly getting conquered. We're constantly having another empire coming in and taking over. And we know why. It's because we've turned our back on the Lord. And I don't say, I'm sorry to that little tone there. I didn't mean to be tongue-in-cheek there, but their belief literally is because of the sin, the impurities in Israel, this stuff is happening to us. Of course, Rome is occupying us right now. Of course, we're dealing with taxes. Of course, we're dealing with rape. Of course, we're dealing with heinous actions, you know, violence and all this because of the sin in our own people. And once we're purified, then the Messiah will come and he'll clean house. If that's their worldview, I want to pause for a second because, and I know I've mentioned this before, it's so easy because they're the antagonist in the story, it's so easy for us to discredit them. It's so easy for us to dismiss them and not recognize the Pharisee that I have inside of me in them. And so I just want to pause and think, they have a belief. I want us to be flooded with compassion, ideally, and empathy for them. Their belief is that all of this horrific things that they are seeing is the result of impurities in their people. And it is their responsibility to get rid of those impurities. Can you guys, like, if that's your worldview, if that's the lens that they're seeing the world, can we understand some of their actions? I hope so. Does it justify all of them? Maybe not. Does it give us understanding? Yeah. So the Pharisees are coming at Jesus, and think about this, right? So all those texts where we see, like, they're like very, like, us and them with Jesus, and they're like, why is he with those people? If the people are saying that Jesus is the Messiah and the Pharisees are with the people, but they know the Messiah is not coming until the sin's gone, what's their conclusion about Jesus? He's not the Messiah. How can he be? He's eating at the home of a sinner. He's with that prostitute. He's with this person. There's no way he can actually be Messiah in their mind. Y'all with me? Have you ever been so right about something that's so wrong? You knew it. You had all the angles. And your actions followed, right? Their action, their energy, their behavior follows what their attention is on. And their attention is on the impurities. Now, are they coming like a bunch of jerks right now at Jesus? Like, it's not this pure, like, angelic, like, we're very pure and we're going to come at, like, they're also coming with some ill will, right? But that gives us a mindset. It gives us an understanding. They have a seat at the table too, my friends. They are our brothers and sisters. By the time Jesus gets there, there are 618 laws, Pharisaical laws. We went from 10. Don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this. Their yoke, their burden is heavy. Y'all with me? If you're going to be a student of the Pharisees and you're observing and watching the way that Jesus is inviting us to observe and watch him, then that's going to come. Like their yoke, their way of living out their theology comes at a massive energetic expense to each of us. When I say energetic expense, I'm talking about that life force, that vitality that the God of the universe himself has given to us. Amen? I just did an amen there with you, sorry. Not the I know, huh? But this energy, this gift that we've been given, I could imagine Jesus just looking at them like, oh, you guys just don't get it. You just don't get it. I think I have it up there, but in particular, I want to point to something at the end there. Who is that back there? So cute. Around 200 BCE, all of these oral rules and regulations, this is important for context for the first century, became written as the Mishnah and the core of the Talmud, which is the sacred text of Judaism. This is going to be important because we're going to look at the Sadducees in a second. And although they are both Jewish groups, sects, they have certain things in common, and there are absolutely some blaring differences. And this is going to be one of them, the value of the Mishnah, the value of the oral tradition. We're going to see in a second the Sadducees don't care about that. But let's get back to this. Next slide, please. Mark 12, 15, 16. So we're talking about Jesus, right? So he knew it was a trick question and said, "Why are you playing these games with me? Bless you. Bring me a coin, let me look at it." They handed him one. Do you guys remember Columbo? I didn't even think about it until I was looking at this right here, but one of the things I really like about Columbo is how dumb he always played. And he just asked really good questions. I've mentioned it before, right? What do you mean by that? How did you come to that conclusion? The Columbo technique. What do you mean by that? How'd you come to that conclusion? I can see it, Jesus doing that here with this coin. Huh. Look at this engraving. Who's that look like? Whose name's on that? Caesar, they replied. Jesus said, give to Caesar what is his, and give to God what is his. Their mouths hung open, speechless. They came at him in their mind with a trap, a socially constructed trap, a binary trap, this or this. And Jesus jujitsu'd them. Right? Can we go to the next slide, please? I don't have this part written down. So on one side, so let me back up for a second. The common like coin at the time would not have a whole lot of ornate inscriptions, superscription. A common coin would not have that. Now, when you went to pay taxes and certain types of taxes, there were certain coins for that. Just like we saw in the temple, there were certain coins, a certain currency to do business in the temple, right? Another social construct. But this particular coin, when you're talking about paying taxes to Caesar, it should be a denarius. And in particular, it was most likely, we're assuming that it is this particular type of denarius, which has these images on it. So on one side, you've got Tiberius Caesar. On the other, a female figure facing right, seated on a throne with a crown and holding a scepter in the right hand, a palm or olive branch in the left. The superscription reads, Pontifex Maximum. In Mark, it was just a few stories before, Jesus alluded to the scepter. I brought it up to you guys about the scepter of Judah. And they were putting palm fronds down in front of him and putting these acclamations and applying these words to Jesus as king. And now, in the midst of the temple setting, being asked about taxes and trying to aha Jesus, trying to one-up Jesus, he is going to shine a light on something which for the Jew would be pretty scandalous and blasphemous. The Pharisees and Herodians produce a coin and it is oozing with idolatry and blasphemy. It touts Tiberius as a divine or semi-divine being, as the son of the divine Augustus. And the woman is a priestess or the wife of Augustus, Livia, proclaiming the Pax Romana, this Roman peace that places all people in subjection. In total contrast to the kingdom of God. Jesus asking for a coin with which the tax is paid embarrasses these Jewish leaders. By producing it, they demonstrate their tacit acceptance of Caesar's domination, since it is generally acknowledged that a king's domain extends as far as his coins circulate. Surely these groups of Jewish leaders can think of Torah, this Mosaic law that they are basing all of their actions on, and they can go right to the text that reminds them about having false images, images of foreign gods. Notice they say nothing to Jesus other than, I don't know if that's a word. There's a phrase in Spanish, like when someone's like that, it's like you have a face como dame un taco, like you're staring at the menu for a taco. The Pharisees, like, they thought they had them. And, well, I'll go to the next one, please. So saying that it goes against God's law to pay the tax would make it possible for the Herodians to charge Jesus with a teaching of rebellion. The Herodians, by the way, I didn't really put them much up there. In contrast to the Pharisees, the Herodians, they're named after Herod, Herod is the puppet king who's in bed with Rome. They are religious for the sake of the social notoriety, the prestige that comes with it, the power comes with it. These are cultural, I almost said cultural Christians, but that wouldn't apply at their time, but maybe we've got some of that today. So had he said that, had he agreed with them, then the Herodians could have got him, right? Saying that it does not go against the law of God to pay tax to Caesar would enable the Pharisees, whom the Jewish crowds respect. By showing that the crowds respect this group, by showing that it is this group who also silently has given away their power and authority because of these coins in their hand, again, speechless, they walk away. I started this by telling you about the unforced rhythms of grace. Jesus walks into a situation here that would have me just shaking in my boots. Because of the passion and maybe the anger I feel towards one group and their horrible interpretation of the text, I would allow my perfect interpretation of the text to justify my judgment of them. And I would want to fight, and I would want to fight over the nuance. And Jesus just, he doesn't do any of that. Again, this is that third way. This is that unforced rhythm of grace. Can you go to the next one, please? I tried my darndest. Well, I shouldn't say my darndest because I probably would have made it happen. But I kind of tried and then gave up. But I found this like little GIF, and it was animated, and it was doing cool stuff. But if you guys remember this scene from the very first Matrix, it's right at the end once Neo, any Matrix fans, by the way, still? Anybody have a pastor like totally jack it up for you, though? Okay. Sorry if it was me. This particular scene, though, towards the end, this totally, I kept seeing this in the way that Jesus was interacting with these groups. Because you have this agent here who, for all intents and purposes, knows the programming, knows everything, and Neo and friends they've had their fair share of losses with the agents, right? And this is the moment where it clicks, something happens. For me, this is how I kind of see Jesus. It's like so above these social constructs. He's above the programming of these agents to the point where they're battling now, which usually meant you were going to die. And like literally seconds after this, if only I could have got it, he turns to the side. He turns to the side with one hand and is just like he's fighting like this. He's like just defending, like looks like this reminds me of Jesus. Let me pause for a second, sorry. I'm getting a little excited. I just see this. Neil looks a little bored. he's like, this is boring to me. The sparring thing with you is boring. As important as this is for all of us and for everybody watching, I have to imagine that this is somewhat boring for Jesus. You guys, it's like he's like thinking, again, you guys, I'm looking at the text. This is what I'm seeing. But I can imagine my thoughts in it, and I'm trying to see that. Like, I can imagine Jesus being like, looking around like, you're wasting all this energy. That energetic cost I talked about earlier, you're putting all this energy into this system, and it's not bringing you life. It's not bringing you life. You're burdened. You're heavy. You're using all your energy concerned about whether or not you're in line, or maybe you're not. Maybe you're using all your energy concerned with your neighbor is in line. And Jesus is like, nope, let me just neo that stuff. Let me get to the next one really quick. How are we on time? I always go so long. Sorry, guys. Some Sadducees, the party that denies any possibility of resurrection. It's very important. Some Sadducees, the party that denies any possibility of resurrection, came up and asked, "Teacher, Moses wrote that if a man dies and leaves a wife but no child, his brother is obligated to marry the widow and have children." Okay, so there's the claim, and then here comes the, well. So, right? And I only know it because I'm really good at it. Well, there once were seven brothers. The first took a wife, he died childless. The second married her, he died, and still no child. The same with the third, all seven took their turn, but no child. Finally, the wife died. When they are raised at the resurrection, whose wife is she? All seven were her husband. It's super snotty. Like, you guys should laugh at it. And getting a little background actually on the Sadducees makes it even snottier. It's so good. Can we go to the... Oh, yeah, there you go. Nope, go back. Thanks. The Sadducees considered the Mosaic laws as directives alone. They rejected... Let me back up on that. I wrote that interestingly there. The Sadducees considered the Mosaic Law directives alone as binding, and they rejected what they perceived to be the theological innovations. They rejected all of the stuff from the Pharisees, all of the oral tradition. They just took the text for what it was. So they're already pitted against the Pharisees. Consequently, they did not believe in a resurrection, since it does not appear in the Pentateuch, in the Law of Moses. They don't believe in resurrection. They also don't believe in angels as a result of this. This is going to be interesting. So first of all, this other group, the Pharisees came at them, and came at Jesus, and they tried to like get him, and he kind of does his jujitsu. So now they send this other group, and they have another bent. They have another angle. They have another view, right? Lens that they're looking at. But they come and ask him a question about resurrection, and they're asking him a question actually about the oral tradition. So there's some politics happening here as well, the way that the Sadducees are actually also trying to pit, kind of trying to see if they will endorse, if Jesus will endorse their view or the Pharisaical view. But how ironic that this question that they're trying to catch him in, they don't even believe what they're asking him. They don't even believe in resurrection. Check out Jesus' response. I can remember back in class, by the way, in teaching classes, they said don't put a lot of stuff up on the screen and then don't just read it because the people can read it. Is it safe to assume y'all read all that stuff? No. Can you go back to the screen really quick? I'm not going to read it for you. Y'all are adults. Read it in 30 seconds. Go. I'm going to take a sip of my drink. There is nothing written by the Sadducees, by the way. We have no historical writings of them at all, just so you know. What we know about them comes from mostly from Josephus and other historians at the time. All right, now we can go to the next slide. Thanks, Dan. Jesus said, by the way, this is from the Message. Again, I enjoyed it in this version. Jesus said, you're way off base, and here's why. One, you don't even know what God said. Two, you don't know how God works. Okay, and he's just going to like hit it quick, and this is not where I'm going to spend a lot of my time. We're wrapping up. But after the dead are raised up, we're past the marriage business, as it is with angels now. All our ecstasies and intimacies then will be with God. Again, even just alluding to the fact as it is with angels, Jesus is being ornery right back with them. You don't even believe in resurrection. You're asking me a question about it. Here, let me tell you something else that I know you don't believe in, but I'll show you like proof for it. And regarding the dead, whether or not they are raised, don't you ever read the Bible? I like that one. How God at the bush said to Moses, I am, not was, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The living God is God of the living, not the dead. You're way, way off base. Again, Sadducees did not believe in angels, spirits, or the resurrection of the dead. Realized I had a couple duplicate in my notes. Sorry, friends. Can you go to the next text, please? Thank you. I just didn't print it. So, Jesus declares that the life in the age to come, remember the Jews view this current age as one where evil is winning, the Satan or the devil is like seems to be like has authority. That's why we have death and destruction and stuff happening. And they are longing for this age to come, this new era. We might call that like heaven today, but it's the age to come where God's rule and reign would be effective over the whole thing. Earth and heaven dimensions would overlap again. We would have wholeness, completion, shalom, synchronicity, flow, whatever you want to call it, right? So Jesus declares that life in the age to come should not be confused with life in this current age. He compares it to the life of angels, which I explained to you that, again, the Sadducees don't care or don't believe in that, who are immortal, life of angels who are immortal, making procreation and therefore marriage unnecessary. Jesus' belief about marriage revealed here is that marriage is a reflection of the wholeness or of that perfect union with God. And that when that age to come happens, when those overlapping of dimensions happen, and I don't want to say that so dismissively, that's crazy, but when that happens, that there is no longer a need for a representation like that because it will be a reality for all. There will also not be, because of the immortality aspect here, like he's pointing out, there's not a need for recreation. Maybe recreation, but it's something different. Next. In referencing the bush passage, Jesus is making a point that the name of the living God will not be tied to dead three corpses, right? He is, again, pushing right back on them. Let's go to the next slide really quick. The way that Jesus navigated those interactions, mind-blowing to me. I'm a little bit smitten with Jesus. Not in the way that we sing about it on Sundays, but in the way that he navigates his existence. Because I hate being offended by people, and I hate offending people because of my own yuck and my own ego, and Jesus seems to be able to navigate that stuff with these unforced rhythms of grace, and I want that. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me, get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. We're going to transition into communion. And I love that the emphasis today has been on that rhythm of Jesus's, and not just his rhythm, but the invitation to participate in that rhythm, the invitation to observe that rhythm, the invitation to incorporate that rhythm into your daily routines. And I think that the table is a great way for us to solidify that desire. And so, if I could have, I didn't even talk at the beginning of this. Catherine, how are we doing communion today? How do you want to do it? I'll just put you on the spot. Come on up, whoever is leading these right here. Thank you. Sorry. Hopefully lightning won't strike me if I get that wrong, you know? All right. Thanks, dude. So this whole section of Mark that we're in is Jesus in Jerusalem, and he's there with a large number of other people who are there for a similar reason. And that is to participate in the celebration of Passover, which is this defining story of the Jew, of the Israelites, where they were reminded when they were had that slave mentality and they were lost and they needed help, that God was the God that answered their cry and restored them and made a promise to not only restore them, but to make them his people. And they weren't to be a people who were going to be empowered by God so they can go out and kick butt against all the other people. They were actually supposed to be the people who revealed the goodness, the forgiveness, the love, the shalom of God to all of their neighbors. They were literally created to be a blessing for all the people around them. They weren't created to be blessings themselves so that people could serve them, but they were created to serve those around them in order to reveal what God is like. Now, they created a religion around this. They created a set of rules and routines that seemed to lose some of their meaning, and Jesus came and recalibrated some stuff. And I need that today as well. I wanted to say amen, and I didn't. The participation today in communion, the invitation for us, is as we continue this thousands of years old like celebration, is to think of it in a new way. And that when we participate in the blood, when we participate in the bread, that we are participating in that very love that empowered Jesus to do what we saw him do today, that empowered him to obediently walk towards the cross. It's the same love that kept him on that cross until he breathed his last. And the absolute amen, it's the same love that raised him from the dead 3 days later. That's one thing I have not let go of yet. Paul said if the resurrection didn't happen, then this whole thing is a hoax. So just so you know, I'd challenge you to... Those of you that struggle with that, I challenge you to look at the claims of the cross. But I believe it is absolute, eternal, divine, immortal love that raised him from the dead, and is that love that we have access to when we participate in the table. It's a love that forgives. It's a love that requires us to also forgive as we are forgiven. It is a love that shows grace the way that we were shown grace. And it's a love that shows acceptance the way that we were accepted. Easier said than done. This is why we come to it, because we cannot do it on our own. So, do you want to have music? Sure, let's do that. We didn't talk about it. I'm so sorry, bro. Come on up. We can do it. Let me pray for us really quick, and then as you feel led, come on up, and if you want to hold on to it, I will come up and say a few more words and give us a parting blessing, and we'll be out of here. All right. Creator God, thank you for the story. Thank you for putting on flesh around that story and showing us the way that it goes. I pray that you would empower us with energy from your spirit to lovingly and creatively pursue you, pursue that story, pursue that rhythm, God, would you breathe new life into this flesh, into these bones, into our minds, our nervous systems, our tendons, our muscles, our hearts. Invade us at a cellular level, God. May our love for one another be a reflection of our intimacy with you. Thank you for what you did. Thank you for setting things right. Thank you for the invitation to participate in the restoration of all things. Thanks, Jesus.